The book of 1 Peter. I do appreciate the opportunity to preach and to open God's word, and I trust that it will be helpful and a blessing to you this evening as you try to be more like your Savior, as you strive towards that. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we'll be this evening. Yesterday, I attended the wedding of my sister Melody down in Greenville. It was a lovely day for being winter. They were a happy couple. The wedding went well, and for all those things, I'm thankful. When you go to a wedding, doesn't it make you think of your own, though? I think back almost 6 years, 5.5 years. We'll celebrate 6 years in June, and that's been the most wonderful 6 years of my life, being married to Jennifer. I've enjoyed that. Looking around tonight, I see some who've been married for maybe 20 years, 30, 40, passing 50 years of life that they have spent with their husband and their wife. I see young people who have yet to marry, yet to take that plunge, yet to say, I do. I see some whose marriages that against their desires have not worked as they had planned when they came to the altar. And I want to announce tonight that God will help those who are struggling in a marriage. God will help those who think marriage is going well. God will help those who have yet to be married and need a good perspective on what marriage should look like. Jennifer and I don't have the experience of decades of marriage, and I shun that the prideful thought that we have it all together. No matter our marital status tonight, we all can learn from God's word, for he has experience. He knows about marriage. He created man and woman. His plan works. So let's listen tonight to what he has to say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 begin a section that we looked at several weeks ago that deals with our relationships with others. The civil authority, verse 13 of 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or unto governors, in verse 14. Then later on in verse 17, you find those around us that are observing, honor all men. The church family, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We step into the relationship of the employer, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. You know, we're called to live with good behavior because that's the right thing to do and because it can influence others towards Jesus. But as we step into chapter 3, we focus in tighter towards the relationship of the husband and wife. And there are particulars tonight that apply to husbands and wives, and there are general principles here that apply to every believer, young and old, married and unmarried. So come along and let's look together what God has to say about making marriage work. And let's pray as we look into chapter 3. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to look into and to expound your word, and I pray that you would guide the message tonight, that you would work it into our hearts, that we would leave willing and ready to hold on to it and to meditate on it, and Lord, that it would change our lives. Lord, thank you for your word, and that we would come to be equipped is our desire this evening. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1, it begins, likewise, ye wives. There's something about ladies going first, isn't there? I don't know if it's based off of this passage, but wives go first here, and tonight, that's all we're going to deal with. I know you're waiting for the husband verse in verse 7, and I'm waiting for it too, and I had it, and I just started looking at the size of the message, and I decided, let's make two messages. So ladies, bring your husbands back next time I preach, and say, you need to be here for this, when we talk about, likewise, ye husbands. Verse 1, likewise, ye wives, it's addressed to the wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair, or of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So tonight, we'll start in verse 1. There's a program. God has a plan. God has a program to help marriage work. And he has something to say in verse 7, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The men are not left out. There's something, and for me, it was easier to look at that and find how that outline came together. But we come back to the wives. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That's the program that God would have for the wife to carry out to make marriage work. You know, if you go out to your vehicle this evening, I don't know how many parts there are in your car. Lots of parts. Just numberless parts, it seems. You open the hood, and you can start taking apart bolts and washers and pieces, and everything goes flying, and you don't have everything when you put it back together. You have a few parts left over. So many parts that go into your car, and yet how many of them could be out of whack before your car does not run anymore? Every once in a while, you can have a few parts that are broken off or not functioning well, and you hear it as you bump, 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 and backfire down the road. But eventually, if you don't have enough parts functioning, there's enough broken pieces, it just stops working altogether. And marriage is not too different. There needs to be multiple parts that all work together. And if one part is deficient, as every marriage is deficient, we're all human, but if one part becomes deficient, eventually things are going to start breaking down. So husbands, your evening is next week. There are things for you in this. But wives, here is the program for the wife: subjection. Be in subjection to your own husbands. The word likewise, it's in verse 1. It's also in verse 7. It points us back to something that happened before. Likewise is the idea of in the same manner. Well, in the same manner as what? Well, if you look back in verse 13 of 1 Peter 2, you have the idea of submitting yourselves to the civil authority. In verse 18, you have submitting yourselves to your masters with all fear. We have this idea of submission. God instituted civil government, and we arrange ourselves under their authority. We submit to that. In our jobs, we should arrange ourselves under the authority of the company. And it's God's design that a wife arrange herself under her husband's authority. How are wives to submit, though? Well, we have some detail. Be in subjection to your own husbands. If you look in the Greek, if you transliterate that word own, you take the Greek word and you pronounce it like in English, it's the word idios. Sounds a lot like idiot, doesn't it? You know, submit yourself to your own idiot man, if we were to transliterate and just translate that. Your man is peculiar. They are. I'm peculiar. And we're all idiots, really. The word idios has the idea of somebody who's really particular, somebody who's really peculiar. Well, not peculiar, but they're particular. They're special. They're unique. Ladies, when you married him, that was the only guy for you. He was the only man in the world that you were going to say, oh, I do. He was your man, and he still is. That's your idiot. You know, we're all sinners. Ladies, God gave you that man because he needed you. In Genesis, Adam was deficient, wasn't he? And Eve was brought along to complete him, to help him. Don't we need a lot of help, ladies? That's what God's called you to do. God gave you that man for you to build him up, to cheer your man on. He's yours. He's your man. He's your idiot husband. He's your own. The idea of subjection in our world, it's gone out of vogue. It's just not popular to say that women should be subject or they should arrange themselves under their husband's authority. You're not going to find that anywhere but in church, in a religious context. But if you look back over the last two chapters of 1 Peter, we find ourselves called pilgrims, strangers. We're different than those around us. And God says that's okay because you're trying to follow me and the world is doing their own thing. So sometimes this idea is going to be foreign, even to our way of thinking, because we've been pressured into the way of thinking of the world, and we need to get back to what God says. And it's not popular. It's not easy for me to preach on. I came to this chapter and I said, wow, Pastor, I think I'm going to preach on something else, because am I qualified to preach on marriage? I look around and I've been married fewer years than any other married couple in this congregation. But I came back to, well, this is the Bible. God has experience. Let's stick with that, and that will be helpful. It's God's design that a wife arrange herself under her husband. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Husbands, it's not your job to make her submit. You see that command? Is it written to the wives or the husbands? Well, I'm going to help. I'm going to make her submit. That's not what verse 1 says. It says, wives, choose to place yourself under the authority of your husband. Husbands, we get the commands in verse 7. That said, don't you want to help her out? Make it easy for her to do her job? Just as you want our government to make it easy to obey their laws, you should help your wife. When your wife is called to submit, you should make it easier for her to do that. Just as you want your boss to help you succeed at work and not make life miserable, help your wife succeed in what God's called you to do. Make it easy for her to submit. Don't be that difficult leader. Make it easy for her. That God decreed that a wife should submit or subject herself under her husband's authority, it says nothing about her value, that she's worth less, or her wisdom, or that she's not as spiritually equal. She doesn't have the same standing before God that you do. No, Galatians 3, verse 27 says, "As for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." It touches again on the end of verse 7 that husbands and wives, they are heirs together of the grace of life. Equal access to God, equal standing before God. It's not that wives are, well, you know, they're just second string, so they have to be under authority. No. God didn't make Eve second string. Adam and Eve, and God said, this is the program. I want Eve to voluntarily put herself under the authority of her husband. And he tells us yet today, Christian ladies, to voluntarily place ourselves under the authority of her husband. We have a picture. So there's the program, that submission. The picture in verses 5 and 6, we have this beautiful illustration. Verse 5, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." We don't have time tonight to read about all those holy women that we find in the Old Testament. We could read about Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, when her fool husband Nabal was doing some foolish things and David was going to come and knock his block off. And Abigail saved Nabal's life and let God take care of it. We could read about that holy woman. We could read about the story of Ruth and Boaz. We could read about the woman of virtue in Proverbs 31. We could read about the woman that Solomon, throughout Proverbs, says, "Listen to the instruction of your mother." When we think of heroes of the faith, we think of mostly men. We think of great men of the Bible, but most of those had a great lady that stood with him, stood behind him. We have the illustration in verse 6. "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." These holy women, they adorned themselves. They made themselves look good. That word adorn is that idea of decorating. They made themselves look good. With what? Do you find anything about looks in the Old Testament? Every once in a while, you get a picture of Sarah. Sarah was mentioned to be exceedingly fair, exceedingly beautiful. And Rebecca was similar. But do you have any other details to go on? Our world is, and we're kind of backtracking a little bit into verses 3 and 4, but our world is captivated with the outside, but what do we see in the Bible? We see godly character. We see spirit. We know of their spirit. They adorn themselves. So you see this picture of holy women in the Old Testament. Wouldn't that be quite a study to study through all the ladies in the Old Testament? See how they stood by their husbands? Here we have just a brief moment to look at Sarah and Abraham. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That's a title of respect. Sometimes you find Lord. This is the same word that we would use for the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same Lord that a servant would use when he's addressing his master, Lord. We find it as a term of respect. Sometimes it's translated sir in the New Testament. Sometimes a wife would address her husband that way, as we have in this instance, where Sarah called Abraham Lord. He didn't call him a lot of other things that she probably could have called him. She used a term of respect, and she respected that. It says that she obeyed him. Think about Sarah's life for a minute. Abraham woke up one day and rolled over and said, Sarah, we're going to leave Ur of Chaldees. And so the whole family unit packed up their tents and they moved to Haran. Years later, after Abraham's father dies, Abraham rolls over one morning and says to Sarah, the Lord's told me we're supposed to move to Canaan. We're supposed to move. And she says, well, where? And somewhere. The Lord's going to show me where to put down roots. Can you imagine following that, ladies? Your husband says, hey, we're going to get up and we're going to get in the car and we're going to just start driving. What are we going to have for lunch? That's an important question. Where are we going to say, where are we going? Where's my family live? I mean, are we going toward? Are we going farther away from family? Do you have a job there? Are we going to be taken care of? I mean, all these thoughts that you as a lady would think of that I necessarily, not necessarily would, but think of the thoughts that you would think if your husband just said, hey, we're going to get up and we're going to travel and find some place to live. There would have to be some faith in Sarah's life to believe God and also faith in Abraham to trust him and to follow. But it says Sarah obeyed Abraham. It says that she respected him. They moved towards Canaan. Even when Abraham did what was not right, Abraham went down to Egypt. He pulled aside Sarah and said, Sarah, you are beautiful. Tell Pharaoh that you're my sister. And she goes in on the lie, like Ananias and Sapphira went in together on a lie. And it didn't work out great. Abraham and Sarah moved back to Canaan. Then when Lot came along and there was that strife, Lot separated himself and Abraham and Sarah moved again up into the hill country. Not an easy place to live. This lady moved a lot of times. She pulled up those same tent pegs a lot of times. She made house in a lot of different places. And she followed. He said, okay, we'll go, Abraham. Now, if I had a dream and I told my wife, this is what we're going to do based on my dream, my wife would look at me and be like, I'm not feeding you the same thing I fed you last night. Just forget about that. We're just going to keep on doing what we're doing here. Abraham had a dream. He walked with God. Sarah knew that. She trusted God. She obeyed Abraham. Behind every great man is a great woman. You've heard that before? I've heard that from various different sources. It's an observation a lot of people have had. Behind every great man is a great woman. Sarah was of no small spiritual stature. I think she was right alongside there with Abraham. In fact, we have that. We have that recorded for us. It wasn't just Abraham that believed God was going to give them a child. Even when Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100 years old, Hebrews 11:11 records, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. We think of Abraham. In fact, when we list the heroes of faith, I'm afraid sometimes we skip right over Sarah because she's married to Abraham. We just count them as Abraham. But Sarah was right there alongside. God records Sarah believed God's promise. It was through faith that Abraham trusted he was going to have a son, but that Sarah did also. You don't have a lot of glimpses. You see a lot about Abraham, but behind the curtain, Sarah is in there, believing God, trusting God. I don't know how many men could stay by this stuff like Abraham did without a wife next to his side, helping him along. So ladies, there's a picture of a lady who put herself under the authority of her husband, and you see great things happening with their lives. Abraham honored her when she died. If you look in verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. We talk about Father Abraham had many sons. Well, Mother Sarah has many daughters, according to that verse. We think about the spiritual heritage that is ours through Christ as we're grafted into Abraham's line. Well, there's faith of Sarah that we too can follow that example. Sarah's daughters. Sarah did well in life. We're all sinners. You can find them, you can point those out, you can magnify those, but Sarah did well. You can look in Genesis chapter 23, and it's a whole chapter that's dedicated to her funeral and to her burial. Abraham wept and he mourned. He cried that his wife had passed. He went out and he bought a special field with a cave in it so he could bury his wife there. And you find the details about the transactions and the location of it all. But you find a whole chapter of the Bible dedicated to Sarah's funeral and burial. She was a lady of faith. She was a lady who walked with her husband and helped him walk with God. She was not afraid with any amazement. Here, if you do well, if you are not afraid with any amazement, that's the idea of being disquieted in spirit, being upset inside. Have you ever been upset inside? You don't have to answer. I've been upset inside, haven't we all? We've been troubled. We've been worried. Sarah would have had much to be upset about. Did Abraham tell her the morning that he woke up and took Isaac and some servants and went to Mount Moriah? Did he tell her that he was going to go and offer Isaac as an offering to God? The son that they had looked for years, and finally, when just a miracle happened and God said, I would like your son Isaac as a sacrifice. Did Sarah sit back in the tent and wonder, oh, what is going on here? Was she disquieted? She was human. I'm sure there were some thoughts flooding through her mind and heart. She had much to be upset about. When Abraham went to war to bring back Lot, Abraham, don't go. You don't need to involve. Lot's, he's your nephew. He's made some bad decisions. Let him go. And Abraham said, no, I'm going to get my servants, and we're going to go, and we're going to rescue Lot out of the hands of those kings. Was Sarah disquieted? The Bible tells me here that a mark of her life was that she was not afraid with amazement. She was not upset inside. There was a calm trust that she had in her life. We have this beautiful picture of Sarah and Abraham. Let's hop back up to verse 1. There's a plan that wives subject themselves under their own husbands. There's a picture of these holy women, this picture of Sarah and Abraham. There's a problem that we come to here. Not every marriage is a happy one, because spouses sometimes point in different directions. In verse 1, it says that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversations of the wives. Peter is assuming in verse 1, ye wives, you're here to listen to the word of God and to obey it. You're reading it, you're here at church, it's assumed that you want to do what the Bible says, but there are some who do not obey the word. The same figure of phrase of not obeying the word is found in chapter 2, verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he, Christ, is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Again, we find this phrase, obey not, in 1 Peter 4, 7. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Here we have a husband that obeys not the word. It's talking about an unsaved husband, someone who does not believe. Sometimes that word obey not is translated disobedience, Sometimes it's translated, they don't believe. You know, the children sing the song in Sunday school, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Obedience and belief are tied together. If you really believe something, you're gonna follow through on it. Obedience is the very best way to show you that you believe. But here we have a husband who does not obey, who is unsaved. Literally, that word means unpersuadable. Now, sometimes when you talk with him, he is unpersuadable, isn't he? And you know, he just can't be reasoned with. He will not come to your side. Sometimes we do that with God, don't we? We can all be unpersuadable at times, where we just decide, this is what I want to do, and I don't care what the Bible has to say. That's obeying not the word. So we have a picture here, an unsaved man married to a now saved woman. What should we do? This is a problem because a husband's going one way, and a wife is trying to live for God. They're pointing in different directions. There is a solution for the unsaved to get saved. That's the solution. So there's this problem here, but there's also a purpose. There's a purpose why a wife should be in subjection to her husband, though he may not be saved. It's to win them to Christ. The last half of verse 1, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversations of the wives. That's the purpose. That's the big purpose. That idiot husband gets saved. The one who's not saved, that the conversation of a wife would bring them to Christ. You know, there are many stories that could be told of a saved wife trying to get an unsaved husband saved. You should come to church. George, you should come to church. You need to come to church and have the pastor come over and try to talk with him. And you need to listen to this. And I'm going to tell you what the gospel says and trying to persuade him towards Christ. And not that that is wrong. Not that any of that is wrong. But Peter even says he can be one without the word. And the word, the logos, he can be one through Christ. The conversation of his wife, the way that she lives. An unsaved man looking at her and saying, what has changed in her life? She's a new woman since she found that Jesus stuff. The way that she talks to me, the way that she shows respect to me when I know I don't deserve it, something's different about her. That's what Christ wants to see happen. That's the purpose. Then an unsaved one could be saved by the conversation of a wife. There's power. A wife has power to influence her husband. But you know, her power is not in a nagging tongue. Her power is in her conversation, the way that she lives. Her power is in her conduct. The unsaved man wondering, what has happened to this lady? In verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, there's pure conduct. There's conduct that says is coupled with fear. It's like living in the fear of God when we are careful to please God in how we live. We take stock of what we are doing, what we are saying, because we do not want to offend God. We want to please God. And a wife that wants to live in fear of her husband, that sounds a little different, doesn't it? Live in respect of her husband. I don't want to displease my husband. I know this is what his wishes are. Chaste conversation coupled with fear, careful to be respectful towards a husband, there's power in that. There's power when a lady conducts herself in a way that her man looks at her and says, I am a jerk and I know it, and I cannot stand the way that she is treating me so nicely. Has anybody treated you nicely when you did not deserve it? How did that make you feel? When you knew you were in the wrong and someone was gracious towards you, you felt even smaller. That's the feeling Christ wants for the husband who's not obeying the word when he sees the submission, the character, the spirit of his wife. The way that she's living, oh man, I know I'm a jerk. And she's making me feel more like a jerk, even though she's doing nothing wrong, because he knows he's in the wrong. So we have power. There's power to influence a husband. Then we come to a putting on. There's some decorating here in this verse. Verse 3, who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair or of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Perhaps this month, perhaps the end of last month, you wrapped up Christmas tree ornaments and you put them back in the tote or in the box. Did you not? Do you have some ornaments at your house that are of great value to you? They're special. Maybe a child made a little hand imprint on their second birthday and you've hung it on your tree every year since. Maybe someone gave you a special ornament to remember a vacation or a special moment in your life. There's something special to you, and well, you wrap that thing carefully and you put it in a special box and you put it right in the middle of everything else so that way everything else gets crushed and that remains. Don't you have special ornaments that are valuable to you? God has an ornament that he wants his daughters decorated with. And fellas, this would not look bad on us either. What's the focus here? What's the focus in adorning? Is it all outward or is it inward? You know, man sees the outward appearance. Hence, our natural focus is to braid the hair, wear the gold, put on the fancy clothes, getting put together. You know, we don't go out of our house without being arranged, without being put together, without being ordered. And that's good. That's right. Wearing our pajamas at Walmart, I know none of you do that. And you won't see me doing that. Why? We go out, we arrange ourselves because other people are going to see us. When we come to church, we make sure everything is just right. I'm talking to the ladies, not the fellas. But you make sure everything's just right and everything's ordered. Why? Because people look on the outward appearance. And the ladies of Peter's day were no different. They would braid their hair, they would wear their gold, they would put on their apparel. And God is not saying, well, don't adorn the outside at all. Don't braid your hair, don't wear gold, don't put on apparel. That's not what the verse is saying. What the verse is saying is, don't focus on the outside. Don't make up the outside and then think, I'm beautiful. God values what's on the inside. So let me ask you, what ornaments your life? Ladies and men, what decorates your life? When you look at a Christmas tree, you might look at the lights for a moment, you might look at the greenery of it, but don't you look and focus on the ornaments? So if someone were to look at your life, what would ornament your life? What would decorate it? What would bring beauty to your life? Well, you know, I look good on the outside. That's not going to last long. Do you have something on the inside that counts? God highly values what he calls here a meek and quiet spirit. All of us, we should focus on having a proper spirit. In verse 4, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The word meek is the idea of soothing. A holy woman who has this spirit, gentleness would describe the actions. Meekness would be the state of heart and mind. So it would come out in gentle actions, but what birthed the gentle actions was a meek heart and a meek mind. The Lord was meek. This is not a characteristic just for ladies. The Lord was meek. Meekness would be the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. A meek person is not one who is interested in themselves. They're not interested in putting themselves out to let their opinions be known and their way be followed. That's not meekness. Meekness in the New Testament is often found with humility. Humility being that temper of spirit when we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore we don't dispute or resist them. Humility, where we put ourselves under God, because truthfully, we all are under God. But we have voluntarily gone along with his program. We've put ourselves under God, and we've been humble, and we're meek. We decided life is not about me. Life is not about what I want. I'm going to keep my desires and my strength, I'm going to keep that under control. And I'm going to live and have gentle actions going out. Our Lord was meek. We should be meek. A meek and quiet spirit. A quiet spirit. That sounds good. Peaceable. It's the idea, as one lexicon put it, tranquility arising from within. A peaceful heart. Now, there are times in life when things come into our hearts just to cause storms, and it just seems like the Sea of Galilee, there's a storm that just broke out in our heart. But the ornament, the characteristic, the normal for a holy woman, the normal for a holy man would be a quiet heart, a quiet spirit. Here's a contrast to a meek spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, a pastor, he says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." A quarreling spirit would be the opposite of a meek and quiet spirit. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's how God wants ladies to be. That's how God wants men to be. If we're to be his servant, avoid things that cause strife. Be gentle. In meekness, serve the Lord. A spirit that's on the inside, that's what we should cultivate. That's what makes beautiful. And your spirit is not corruptible. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. You know, the outward fashions corrupt quickly, don't they? You could look on Google and Google hairstyles through the last 120 years. And you will find tens and dozens of them. Of this was popular in the 20s, and this was popular in the 1920s. And this was popular in the 30s, and this was popular in the 40s. And you can go through and you can think back to your own hairstyles. And the ones that you remember seeing in the yearbook of your school. And just look at those and say, wow, what a bunch of, you know, wow. I can't believe people wore their hair that way. And then you find your picture on the page. You know, fashions come and go. And variety, that's all right. But God says, work on what is not going to fade away. Work on something that's immortal. Something that's not going to change. We could work our whole life, fellas, to build up the body of a bodybuilder. And by the time you're about 30, 35, 40 at a stretch, you're never going to regain it. It's all downhill. Fellas, that's how it is. It's corruptible. It's going to go away. Don't invest your whole life trying to work on something that you know is going to go away one day. Work on something that is incorruptible. Something that is not going to go away. There are people that strive to look beautiful. Ladies who try to do everything they can to look beautiful. And I'm not against that. I'm not. But to the point of where they're neglecting the inside. The point where they're trying to get everything just right. And then they turn 72, 75, 79. Sarah was almost 90. And Abraham had to lie about her again because she was still beautiful at 90. But eventually, that's going to fade. Work on the meek and quiet spirit. You can meet someone who's 20 and has a meek and quiet spirit, and that's beautiful. That's precious to God. You can meet somebody that's 45, that's beautiful because of their meek and quiet spirit. You can meet someone that is 90 who is beautiful because they have a meek and quiet spirit, and that's precious to God. Aren't those the people you want to be around? You've met the ones that you'd rather look at them through a window than have them come inside and talk with you. That's not how you want your wife to be, husbands. Wives, that's not how you want to be. You want to be that one that God says, that's meek, that's quiet, that's beautiful. The hidden man of the heart is immortal. this meek and quiet spirit should mark the holy woman. To God, it is that it is beautiful and of great price. I want to read to you a quote from Charles Spurgeon, comparing the difference between the inside and the outside. He says this, if some people had a little more piety, they would not require such a showy dress. If they had a little more godliness to set them off, they would not need whatever to be always decorating themselves. The best earrings that a woman could wear are the earrings of hearing the word with attention. The best ring that we could have on our finger is the ring that the father puts on the finger of the prodigal son when he is brought back. The most beautiful dress that we could put on is crafted by the Holy Spirit from that cloth of humility. We think of the outside. We spend much time on the outside, and God says, that's okay, but don't focus on that. Focus on what's on the inside. That's going to last forever. That's precious to me. So tonight we have a program. Ladies, place yourself under, it's your choice, to place yourself under the authority of your husband, as God started in Genesis with Adam and Eve and has continued on throughout the Bible. That is his plan. That is his program. We see a picture of holy women in the Old Testament that lived incredible lives of faith as they walked by their husbands and as Sarah obeyed Abraham. You find sometimes there's a problem. Sometimes there's an unsaved spouse that needs you to live in such a way that they're going to say, I need what they have. And there's a putting on. There's an adorning. There's a focus on the inside. So this evening, I don't know where you're at. And ladies, I struggle with getting this message together. But would you take it from God's word? It helps marriage work. Bring your husbands back next time that I have the opportunity to preach. And we'll get the other half of that engine. And when you put it together, it works. Even with broken people, it works. God designed marriage to be a help, to see sanctification happen to men and women. And so women, if you bring along your side in accordance to what God says, and men, you bring along your side with what God says, how to be a good husband, and you bring the Lord in to be the oil that smooths everything out, that powers it, you have a marriage that works. I know that's what you want. Young people, I know that's what you want when you grow up. You want a marriage that works, that functions the way God intended it to. We'll have to take what God says. We'll have to go with the instruction manual. And we'll find that marriage works.